My name is Dan Bruder. This is the second in our series on the Bible of the Pietist. Our session this morning is called I'd Rather Be Lutheran Than Pious. For those of you who this is your first time, again, a brief explanation of who I am and why we're doing this and why I've chosen this title. I am a church historian. I did my doctorate at the University of Oxford in church history. I studied German Pietism. And so that is why in my studies I kept reading Pietism talking about the Bible. So when they asked me to lead a series of Bible studies, I decided to go back and look at how did the Pietists that I studied, how did they use the Bible? As a good Lutheran, part of what I'm doing is I'm trying to give more positive understandings to the word Pietist, piety, pious. So I began to do a word study on the word piety, the English word piety in the New Testament. And I came across a reference that just triggered all sorts of things in my mind. Part of what it triggered is being a good Lutheran myself and knowing the negative connotations that we have with the word piety, how do we reconcile those things together? And I think that oftentimes when people that are really honest, they'd say, I'd rather be Lutheran than pious. And what that means is I'd rather be justified by faith than to feel like I had to do good all the time. And so what I hope to do this morning is to look to see if that distinction is really a good, a helpful, or a valid one. And we're going to be looking at two words. And to start with this morning, I want you to give me your response, what words you think of, what comes to your mind when you hear the word righteousness. Righteousness. There's no right or wrong answers.
Perfection.
I think of a good relationship.
Good relationship.
Law abiding.
Okay. Others.
God pleasing.
Honesty.
Others. Any others?
Thinking of ours in Christ from 2 Corinthians 5.
Ours in Christ. As Lutherans, we talk about God's righteousness, which is ours in Christ. That's a very Paul's concept of righteousness is very much that it's something God has done and it's ours in Christ. Okay. A couple of weeks ago, Buzz Kahn was here. Buzz is a Christian Jew, and he talked about righteousness in the Old Testament and stressed that righteousness, a good thing for talking about righteousness is to use the words, as someone has already said, right relationship. a right relationship with God, out of which and also comes an abiding by the law, or doing good deeds, bringing these together. What he was trying to do was to get us as Christians to knock our brains and to say, you know, not all those Old Testament Jews were just legalistic people who all they wanted to do was obey the law. They had a relationship with God out of which came, ideally. And he wanted to get us back to that. Now, I'm going to leave this up here.
Well, before you leave that, would you say that as Christians, we too have the same kind of concept of a right relationship, which leads us into wanting to obey the teachings of Christ?
Absolutely. And now we can all go home. You have done my study for this morning. No, thank you. Absolutely. And that hopefully is some of what we will learn today through our Bible study. I appreciate that, and what Buzz was saying, that we tend to think that as Christians we have that solely to ourselves, but that was the Old Testament ideal as well.
He called it First Testament.
First Testament.
And I like that.
First Testament.
And Second Testament, like rather than the Old and the New.
And we shouldn't separate them.
Wonder why we haven't changed that.
Yeah.
We don't listen enough to Buzz, I don't think.
Yeah. Not put away, but still with us.
That's right. It is. And a lot of what we have was initially there, and we've been kind of taught to kick that stuff aside and only focus on the New. Even though today our study will be in the New Testament, or the Second Testament. It's so ingrained in me, I'm not sure I'll be able to change. Piety. What comes to your mind when you think of the word piety?
Folded hands.
Well, that's great.
These get to be more negative, of course, I think.
Uh-huh.
Self-righteousness. Held out for all to see.
Although you think of people like Mother Teresa, uh-huh. She's still living, or she died in the last few days?
I don't know.
She's still alive.
She's
still in the hospital, but as last report that I heard yesterday, out of the paper, so that's a couple of days old, is that she is stable.
On life support systems.
Is she?
She was.
I hadn't heard that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I knew that she had heart problems.
Think of her as being pious.
You bet. She would call herself pious,
But in
too.
The best terms.
That's the year in my bailiwick now, so be careful here with all this negative stuff on piety.
Pious, we tend to use as a put-down.
Yes, we do.
Like goody goody.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Holier now.
Absolutely.
Superficial, maybe.
Of course, it's a term you never use about yourself, would you?
No. No.
Sadly, I think. Although I call myself a pietist. Mm-hmm. Yes, I would hesitate to call myself pious, but only because of its negative connotations, not because, in its best sense of the word, I disagree. I wouldn't feel myself that way.
This is what happens to words as cultures.
Absolutely. In fact, I think what we're going to find out in our study today, that this understanding here of piety, I'll give you a preview, is absolutely what it's not.
Right.
Is just the exact opposite of what piety truly is.
I think as we grow older, we think more of ourselves as being more pious. And I feel...
Why?
Okay, because I feel that I'll have to speak for myself. I didn't become as joyous about my faith until I grew older and was able to pray with fellow Christians and pray with family. And I was a little scared to do that in my youth. And I enjoy the more pious living because I get the joy from all those things.
I appreciate hearing that. The study that I'm going to do on Saturday, at least tentatively, unless I chicken out, is a study that is a 300-year-old Bible study that was written by an early German pietist, and it's titled Christian Joy. And I think that if I can somehow pull it together through my notes and make it into something. One thing about texts that are 300 years old, they tend to be very long and boring and tedious, and so if somehow we could make it into something energetic and exciting, hopefully that's what we'll do on Saturday. But it's interesting because my feeling is that 90% of people would not associate piety and joy. Piety is associated with something that's kind of oppressive and stringent and rigid and legalistic and holds us down, keeps us from expressing ourselves. You can't dance, you can't go to movies, you can't laugh. And part of that comes out of the genuine pietist movement.
It also kind of puts a wall between you and the next person. You can't break through.
You can't.
That is separatist.
Yep. You know. It is separatist. That's another word. We could list all sorts of words. Mm-hmm. Now,
who were your favorite pietists?
Philipp Joachim Spener, mm-hmm. August Hermann Franke were the two that I focused my research on. Mm-hmm.
And modern pietists?
Modern pietists, Mother Teresa, I would say.
E. Herman, are you familiar with her?
Who?
E. Herman.
The British writer, Emma Herman.
Don't know her. There's any number of good people. Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
I think is another one. We'll be looking at him, actually, a little bit today.
But you would never call him, quote, pious.
I would.
You would?
You bet.
Not in the negative sense,
but I'm redefining the word. I'm out to change it. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are traditionally called Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to look today, in the brief time that we have together, on the use of the word righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that may seem a bit tedious and technical and perhaps dull, but I hope that you will see that in my opinion, and I think in the opinion of people like Bonhoeffer and another book I would give to your attention is Clarence Jordan's book, Sermon on the Mount. But I mean, to me, in Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship, he does a whole commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And the key to understanding the whole Sermon on the Mount is this word, righteousness. And so, let's look at it. It is used 5 times. Not in chapter 7, 3 times in chapter 5, and twice in chapter 6. The first one is in verse 6 of chapter 5. Would someone read that?
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
Hunger and thirst for righteousness. If righteousness is a right relationship, how do we hunger and thirst for it?
Search the scriptures.
Search the scriptures.
Being around other Christians, learning.
Being around other Christians, learning from them, talking with them about those kinds of things.
Recognition of our sinfulness and separation from God.
Recognition of our sinfulness and separation so that we become dependent on God, and so a hunger and thirsting for that.
We come right back to yesterday's conversion.
To conversion? Uh-huh. I think so.
Prayer?
Prayer?
Hungering and thirsting would be a very deep desire.
A deep, absolutely. Absolutely. A very deep desire for righteousness. Now, what we're going to find out, I think, as we go through this, and what I want us, especially as those of you who are Lutherans, because I think we have a particular problem with this, is what does righteousness mean holistically? Now, for example, those of you who are at breakfast this morning, and you heard the scripture that was read. When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you naked and in prison? And who are the people who are saying this? What is their title in that passage? They're called the righteous. They're called the righteous. Now, in that passage, are they righteous? Now, just from that passage alone, are they righteous because of who they are? Or are they righteous because of what they've done?
Who they are if they're Christian.
From that passage alone, why are they going into heaven?
Because of what they have done.
Now, from that passage alone, you're right. You're absolutely right. I don't want to tell you that you're wrong. But from that passage alone, if that's the only passage we had and we built a theology off of that, I think to get in heaven, we would all be running out and feeding the poor, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting those in prison, because from that passage alone. And those are the people that are called the righteous.
But it says, when did we feed you? So they almost did it.
Without knowing it.
Right.
And so that brings us to the question, why did they do it?
The motivation is the... Your motivation is the whole... You know, if you're doing it to earn something out of love.
Wouldn't the actions be evidentiary of what they were on the inside? And so Jesus referred to what could be noticed.
That's right. If... When we have other passages to go along with that, that's exactly the conclusion that we come to. That this resulted, their righteousness resulted in these good actions, and they didn't even know it. They weren't even aware of it. Okay, let's move on to the second one, which I think narrows it down even more. I guess going back just briefly to number 6, verse 6. Hunger and thirsting for righteousness then becomes not only hungering and thirsting for the right relationship, but I believe hungering and thirsting for the actions that flow out of that relationship. And I think that that is where we as Lutherans are weak. We don't know how to talk about that. Okay.
Before we go on, thought came to me. When Christ chose the terms hungering and thirsting, these are the two basic needs of people, to have food and drink. And we hunger and thirst. It should be that basic.
That basic is what was pointed out, that this is a need. Deep, deep hunger, desire. Hunger is using the same word, desire. Need. Need.
Along with that, we also know what that means. For they shall be filled. We know how that feels, to have had food and drink also. I mean, if you've been thirsty and you've had water, we know what that means to us.
Yeah.
You know.
Absolutely. Verse 10 is the second use of the word righteousness. Someone want to read that?
Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Why are they persecuted?
Because of their actions.
Because of their actions. Now, I think that we as Lutherans need to recognize here that righteousness is not solely only right relationship. That is how we are taught by Paul's concept. We are made right with God through Christ. There's nothing we can do. God has done it all for us in Christ. We have been saved by grace, justified by faith. It is out of our hands. And that is a good and important understanding to have, but it's not the whole picture. We are not persecuted necessarily for who we are. Now, I read an illustration about Heinrich Niemöller, a pastor in World War II, Germany. The aged Dr. Turner, who writes this story, met the aged father of Martin Niemöller, who defied Hitler and spent many months in a concentration camp. When the visit was over, they stood at the door talking. Dr. Turner continued, "Grandmother Niemöller held my left hand in her two hands. The grandfather of Martin's seven children patted my right hand and then put one hand on my shoulder. 'When you go back to America,' the grandfather said slowly, 'do not let anyone pity the father and mother of Martin Niemöller. Only pity any follower of Christ who does not know the joy that is set before those who endure the cross, despising the shame. Yes, it is a terrible thing to have a son in a concentration camp. Paula here and I know that. But there would be something more terrible for us if God had needed a faithful martyr and our Martin had been unwilling." I think that we in America have no concept of verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5. Now, I don't know what that means for us. I am not asking for a Hitler to come walking across America. But I do think that part of the reason we don't know is that we are never required to put our righteousness into action. It is not a requirement. Chapter 5. Any comments on that? I'm sure that you've thought about what it means to be a Christian in America.
Ben,
yes.
Being a Christian, and if you're at work or wherever you are somewhat different than the non-Christian. So you're always in the light. So you are at times looked down on, persecuted, not like Hitler's time, mm-hmm. but if something goes wrong and you will say to this person that you want to pray for them, right away the non-Christians are down your back. So you have to be real careful about that. So there is some persecution.
And I think it's wonderful when people at work know that we are Christian. Mm-hmm. I am a professional Christian. I get paid to do it, so to speak. And that's a disadvantage for me. It really is. I genuinely don't have a lot of non-Christian friends. And I admire those of you on the front lines of our witness and our faith, who know what it's like to have non-Christian friends and who know what it's like to be a Christian in a non-Christian setting.
We don't have to put our life on the line.
No.
We have other countries, in a lot of these other countries.
That's right.
Not like we physically do, but what I think of is the many times we do not witness to our faith because of what the other person's going to think or say.
And when we do, the persecution takes a different form. We're not thrown in a concentration camp, but disdain or put down. Or think of the groups that are standing up for the downtrodden, the abused, whatever. And it's not the popular thing, how they're ridiculed, imprisoned.
Yeah.
And when the church takes a very unpopular stand, the way the people hit back is in the pocketbook. Withdraw the pledges.
That's right.
So the church tends to walk a more careful line.
And that's the danger, that's the disadvantage of being an American church.
Mm-hmm.
We are dependent on money to survive.
Mm-hmm.
And that means our people can hurt us. And they do hurt us by withholding their money. The key verse to understanding the whole Sermon on the Mount, in my opinion and the opinion of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, is Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Would someone read that, please?
For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
We were talking about earlier in the Bible study that preceded this. I think we have a fairly negative connotation of the scribes and the Pharisees. As Christians, not only do we have a negative connotation of the Jewish nation as a whole, and of the Jewish people, the first covenant people, but we have a negative connotation certainly of the scribes and the Pharisees. But what we don't understand is that they were the religious leaders of the day. They were powerful people, they were respected people, they were loved people, they were admired people, they set the example for people to follow. Jesus in the Gospels criticizes the scribes and Pharisees, and we're used to hearing that. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says. A historian has studied the literature of this period, the rabbinic literature, the Jewish rabbis' literature, other historical literature of the time. Nowhere else in any literature that we have are the scribes and the Pharisees criticized. We take that for granted. We assume everybody was criticizing the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus was just jumping on the bandwagon. No. No. Nowhere else does it happen in the literature that we have. Jesus was doing something different. Paul says in Philippians 3 that as a Pharisee, his life according to the law was blameless. How can Jesus be telling his followers that their righteousness has to be better than people who are blameless? How can their righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees?
It would be the attitude, because God looks at the heart rather than the action.
God looks at the heart rather than the action. So the attitude, the Pharisees. Again, though, that is true. That is true, and as we come back to it later on, I will emphasize that point. But I don't want to say that all the Pharisees were just doing it externally. You know, they genuinely in their heart believed they were doing the right thing. So, but yes, when what you say is exactly right, and we will get back to that. We'll come to that. Yes.
You know, looking for the passage, and I think I've got it right, where Jesus said, scribes and Pharisees, he said in Moses' seat, do as they say, but not as they do.
Yes. Yes, there were certainly some Pharisees who were that way, but not the whole of them. Not the whole of them. If all of the Pharisees had been that way, there would be much more literature condemning them from the period. How does our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees?
Through Jesus Christ.
How through Jesus Christ?
Showing our love.
Showing our love.
That first passage, 6, where thirst and hunger, that we can be, we don't have to be blameless as long as we thirst and hunger for this, we can perhaps exceed.
Okay, but how do we exceed? For what do we thirst and hunger? How does thirst and hungering cause us to exceed?
Is it motivation? They did it, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people.
And how should we do it?
And we do it out of our love for Christ and concern for others.
And his love for us, but how does that do anything?
It's the great commandment. You love God, therefore you love.
Maybe we can do this for everyone else to have the same. To be in that right relationship also. Have,
yes.
Which we have experienced.
Right.
So it isn't only for ourselves, the scribes and Pharisees, but we goes beyond that somewhere. I don't know what.
Yeah, it goes beyond. I think everyone is saying the right thing. And I'm not looking for anything specific. I want everyone to have the chance to express this, because this verse is so crucial. Who alone has kept the law perfectly?
Jesus
Christ.
Yeah, Nicodemus comes to mind because he wanted it, but he couldn't give up what he was asked to give up.
Okay.
And
what was that?
His position.
His position.
Possessions, possibly.
For fear of the Jews.
For fear of the Jews.
The way other people would look at him.
And he may have given those up. We don't know, eventually. But and what did Jesus tell him that needed to happen to him?
To be reborn.
Yeah. You.
Well, you were saying Jesus kept the law perfectly, but he was accused of breaking the law.
He was accused of breaking the law.
And I was just starting to say the distinction I saw there was the slavish adherence to the letter of the law as opposed to the spirit of the law. And it would seem to me that that would be the righteousness that Christ is saying we should seek.
I think that in a way that's correct. But what happens after this is that Jesus goes on after this to redefine the law and to make it almost totally impossible to keep the law. I mean, it's no longer, you know, the Pharisees could say, I haven't killed anyone. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, have you been angry with anyone?
You killed them in spirit.
You've killed them in spirit. You've broken the law. Well, good grief. That does it. I mean, no one can do it now. Mm-hmm. I mean, the Pharisees thought they had done it. Paul believed he had done it perfectly. He had kept the letter of the law perfectly. And I think what Matthew is saying here, and I'm trying not to put anything from Paul, from Luther, anything back on, but what Matthew is saying here is that only through Jesus Christ can we keep the law, and that righteousness is more than keeping the law. Jesus kept the law perfectly, and what happened to him? He died. People say, if you were able to keep the law perfectly, would you inherit eternal life? No. No, Jesus kept the law perfectly and still died. Eternal life comes through relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that righteousness comes out of that relationship, is part of that relationship, and righteousness is that relationship in action. All of that together. But it only can happen through Christ. And so the only way that our righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees is by us being in Christ.
Would that be the significance of Jesus' statement, whoever wants to be the greatest among you must be the slave of everybody else.
And what?
The possibility to do it on their own that way.
We can't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. Now, I want to move on. So now we have an understanding of the better righteousness that Christ, we can't deserve it. We don't earn it. And yet it results. Now I'm going to help us re-understand the word piety. The next use of the word righteousness is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Would somebody read that?
Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven.
Huh. Anyone have another?
It doesn't say righteous there. It
doesn't have the word righteousness.
Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness.
Someone has NIV.
You're right.
This is the NIV.
Yep.
King James, take heed that you not your alms before men.
Your alms. The word translated there as piety, as alms, as acts of righteousness is the word righteousness. It is the exact same word. If you write in your Bibles, you can circle the word piety and draw a line to it and say righteousness.
But the key is in order to be seen by them.
The key is in order to be seen by them, but I want to point out something here. Jesus says, beware of doing righteousness in order to be seen by them. Is it the righteousness that's wrong?
No.
Is it doing righteousness that's wrong?
No.
It's why.
Purpose.
And what's the word that the RSV translates as righteousness? Piety. Piety. Held out for all to see. That's not what piety is. That's our perception of piety. That's not what piety is. Piety is righteousness. Piety is righteousness. Now, righteousness is right relationship. And it's also that right relationship in action. This does not... I like NIV because it's done a little bit better. It's made it acts of righteousness, but it's not even acts of righteousness. The Greek is do, beware of doing righteousness. How do we do righteousness? Can we do righteousness?
Well, if you are in a right relationship with God, then your acts spring from an instinctual motivation rather than a thought-out kind of thing. I am doing this because I do it instinctively because it is built into my relationship.
Okay, let's talk about this.
I may not be very clear.
No, this is...
God called you to do it. It's not something you do. The state of being, maybe.
It's okay. The way Jesus reacted, which I wish I would always, I do, and I don't always do it,
Okay. I want to talk about the relationship. We've talked about righteousness now as right relationship and as action which comes out of that. And is a part of it. You can't separate them. It's impossible to separate them. Now, this is where we Lutherans are weak, folks, to me. We talk about this. We are made righteous in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. God has done it all through grace, etc., etc.
We put it on like a robe. Robe of righteousness.
That's right. We wear a robe of righteousness. But it may or may not mean a darn thing. And to me, that's not righteousness. But now you've said, this is the thing that I want us to think through, is how powerful is our righteousness within us? You say it's instinctive.
Instinctively, yeah. Instinctively, okay.
Someone earlier to me, yesterday actually, when we were talking about conversion in the earlier study before this one, talked about a movement in Chicago called the Breadbasket Movement, or something like that. Is that what it's called? Anyone here? Breadbasket
Jesse
Movement?
Jackson's group?
Jesse Jackson's group.
Yeah. Breadbasket. Yeah.
But what they said was, and these people were leaders of that movement, and what they said was, what they came to the conclusion, you can't count on people's hearts being changed by them being converted. People essentially still act for self-preservation. And people essentially still act from what will do right for them. Now, instinctive. Righteousness, instinctive. Our actions are instinctive. But how do we know what to do? It just naturally comes out of love? Out of the Spirit?
I think it begins to flow that way. Instinctive. And then so much joy is brought by this instinctive act that it just begins to flow. Yeah.
Spontaneous.
How would you react to a young person who said to me, I'm a Christian, I have prayed, I'm 16 years old, and I believe that the Spirit is telling me that it's okay for me to go live with my boyfriend and sleep with him.
I just had that happen to me.
She has been converted. Let's put it, we're having new sexual standards today, let's put it in another sense. What if someone says, I have prayed, and God has revealed to us, to our church, that the black people are an inferior people. The scriptures support this, and the system of apartheid is the best Christian system that we can have. That's what the Church of the Reformed Church of South Africa has said.
Yeah. Where do they find the scripture supports it?
Well, there is a little bit in there.
The Mormons have said that the curse of Laban was the blacks. We've said similar things within Christianity in years past. I, as a devil's advocate, as someone who is trying to get under the skin of Lutherans, I question whether it is just instinctive. I think that we need there is a valid place for the law.
You think it's learned then through the law? We follow the law, we know the law, therefore we...
You're asking for our reaction to the young person,
yeah.
Though. The reaction to the young person ought to lead them back to, lead him or her back to.
Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Okay. Lead them back to?
The law, as to down
to the law.
Yeah.
Okay, if you love me, keep commandments. Okay.
Right.
That sounds law.
But love.
My criticism is of Lutherans is that we stop here. If you love me. If you love me. In fact, God loves you. In fact, there's nothing you can do about that.
But love also carries with it discipline.
Okay. Yeah, but see, you're a Presbyterian. Presbyterians talk about discipline. We Lutherans don't even know that word exists in the English.
But I'm going to ask a question. Is that you really think there is a real true conversion then? If they doubt God in their prayers, and if they can do this and if they can do that?
Well, certainly not once for all. It has to be continuing.
Yeah, a continuing conversion. Well, I don't know that. You know, I don't want to make that kind of judgment.
No.
But I think that, yes, I would bring them back to the law and the commandments.
Mm-hmm. Is this what
and
Christ
the Sermon
would
on
do?
The Mount. Yes.
Is this what Christ would do? I think that's what it comes back to.
Okay.
Christ has to be our standard.
Okay.
I know we can't get there, but...
Is this what Christ would do? I think that that's a very good question. How many of you are comfortable with that?
Well, he certainly was very understanding of the woman at the well.
Okay, yes.
Now,
I mean, and displayed, I've heard this one. Is this what Christ would do? And when I was growing up, not necessarily from my parents, but I'd go to things on dating. And they'd say, now, Dan, when you're dating a fine young woman, I want you to imagine that Jesus Christ is in the back seat of the car with you. Now that's a little bit threatening. And when that didn't work, they said, I want you to imagine that her father is in the back seat. Now that's even more threatening. I want to know if you're comfortable, is this what Christ would do?
Well, doesn't that kind of put it under the law again?
Oh, that's the question.
Because what is Christ? Christ is love.
Okay, I think this does bring us back to the law, but is that bad?
No.
Yes.
Don't we see the law as something that permits us to establish a standard of conduct against which we react and which Christ did not remove? He fulfilled it, but he also promised to send somebody who would help us to operate within that law in terms of enlightenment. And each generation or each family has to come up with it in their setting, isn't it?
The Holy Spirit, and that each family...
We can't operate without a standard because we don't know what we're up against or what's expected of us.
I agree with that. And my frustration is that we as Lutherans still don't know the connection. We do that because it's convenient. I mean, because it makes sense. I mean, you've got to have rules. You've got to do this. It makes sense to do it that way.
There's sort of a danger there, too. Because if you're going to work for keeping the law, then you're working for, you can do it yourself, you don't need God.
Yeah, but also there's a danger, you pick and choose which laws you're going to follow. I mean, there's a lot of laws in the Old Testament that...
That's right.
Like, I wouldn't be sitting here talking to you about this if I followed the law of not having women in the...
No. Well, that's another issue.
So it's very confusing, is what I'm saying.
Yes. And we pick and choose the laws. And I think that there's a valid work of the Holy Spirit in helping us understand. I'm talking from someone earlier, a respected sociologist, theologian, says that the church doesn't have a law anymore. We don't know what to do. We don't have an accepted law anymore. And I'm at a step before that. I'm saying that as Lutherans, we don't even want a law. We are uncomfortable with the law. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount and in our understanding of righteousness as a right relationship, only through Jesus Christ can we possibly keep the law. Jesus then goes on in there to redefine the law and to make it almost impossible to keep. But does that mean that the law is null and void? No, it's not. It's still a valid thing. And I want to hold that righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount is much more than just a relationship between me and God.
Yes.
That this righteousness goes out. And it must go out, or it's not even righteousness. We talk about faith without works is dead, etc., etc., etc. And we said, are you saved by faith or are you saved by works? And people say, saved by faith. Well, if you don't do good works, do you have faith? And people say no. So then you're really saved by faith and works. Well, no, you're saved by faith. But if you don't have works, then you don't have faith. I mean, we get mind-boggled. But righteousness is the exact same way. It is impossible. You don't, if you, the word doesn't exist if it doesn't have both things. If it doesn't have the God me relationship and something that expresses itself in action. And folks, that's what I call piety.
Well, wasn't that Paul's message too? You mentioned at the beginning.
It's absolutely
Paul's understanding of righteousness.
And Paul carries it even further. Go ahead.
But he always emphasizes our righteousness is based solely on what Christ confers on us by his perfectly keeping law. And then in every letter of his, he goes on and says, therefore, this is what you are
this
doing.
This is what, this is,
even
you, like we talked about yesterday, you become what you are.
Even the Galatians does that.
And he goes a step further because righteousness becomes the power to live that way. The Holy Spirit giving us the power to live that way. What the pietists try to understand within Lutheranism, and what I'm trying to express today, is how do we know how to live? How do we know what to do? And I'm saying that there is a valid place within Lutheranism for good Presbyterian words like discipline.
Wasn't that our term as the third use of the law?
The third use, okay, I wasn't going to bring that up, but since you did. Third use of the law. Third use of law. Again, the first use of the law is kind of like speed limits. We got to have the law to keep order in society. The second use of the law is to tell us where we've done wrong. This is law. Anyone who is angry with his brother or sister should be liable to judgment. That's law. I don't live up to that. I know a few people that do live up to that. I know of no people that live up to that. The third use of the law says, okay, and then that tells us we can't live up to that. We need help. We need someone else. Jesus comes in. And the law says, the law points us, the second use of the law says, the law points us to our need for God. For our need for salvation through Jesus Christ. The third use of the law says that once we are saved, once we have come to Christ, then the law still tells us how to live. It's still valid. What I gave a lecture last week on the third use of the law. Historically speaking, Martin Luther did not speak of it. This is not a concept that came from Martin Luther. This concept of the third use of the law came from a man by the name of John Calvin, who was close friends with Philip Melanchthon. who was close friends with Martin Luther. The Augsburg Confession and the other major documents of the Lutheran Church, which tell us what we believe. Who wrote the Augsburg Confession? Philip Melanchthon.
Right.
Not Martin Luther. There is a great debate in Lutheran scholarship today over whether the third use of the law is really a Lutheran concept or not. That's what I'm saying. It's not just on the lay people we don't know what to do with the law. In the higher-ups of academia, they don't know what to do with the law. And I'm trying just through this study and through my work with Pietism to ask, why are we doing what we're doing? Why as, is it all instinctive? Is it all natural? Well, partly yes. Part of it comes out of my joy. But part of it is just discipline. And part of it is the Bible tells me not to. So I'm wrestling with this. I genuinely am wrestling with, I don't have any answers to write up. I do have an answer on the word piety. Now that's a good word. You must leave Holden Village with a converted concept of the word piety. Now, but it's, we're past time.
Dan, is this kind of like our understanding of who saints are? And we are saints, but we don't accept that title?
Yes, and that is my study in 2 days. We'll be looking at the idea of sanctification, holiness, sainthood, all those come from the same word, maturity, perfection, growth, all words that we don't know what to do with within Lutheranism. I think part of it definitely has to do with that. What is it that makes a person a saint? I'm sure you've all heard sermons that say, you are all saints. Why are you all saints? I've preached sermons, you are all saints.
We were all washed by the blood of Christ.
And you've all been baptized.
And you're all on the way.
So you're all saints. It doesn't matter what you do. We're past time. I'll close with prayer and then we will continue on. These are hard things, Lord God, and I confess to not having answers, and I confess to being confused. And I desire with my whole heart to be your disciple. And I pray that your Spirit would give us insight into how best to be your disciple in this world today. Through Jesus Christ we ask. Amen. Amen.